One masjid I went to in Zambia, and there's a clear notice. That's the cool side and this is the hot side. Because it was winter time, and they'll open the windows. There's no heaters there, but if you close the window, it gets warm enough because of the heat of the people there. And the other side, they'll keep the windows open. So it's choose your side. Are you a cool person or a hot person? So go according to that. It's not like everybody's there and then there's a constant argument of put the AC on, put the AC off. We need to really think these things through, because I had to lead Jumu'ah in a masjid last week. And as I'm doing the bayan, I realize that there's some problem with the microphone. It keeps cutting out. And then in salat, during the khutbah, the same thing. So after the khutbah, before the salat was about to begin, before I was about to start the prayer, I said, is there something else? Have you got another microphone? But the people there, they said, oh, it's okay, it's all right. Now they've got a floor above, and there's probably 1,500 people, 2,000 people in that masjid, and then a woman section as well. So I thought, okay, it's an hour away from here, so I don't know the ins and outs of the masjid. So I thought, maybe they know what they're talking about. But because I've had that experience before, I asked, do you have another microphone? Can you sort this out? And I said, look, some people make sure they do takbirs so that people in other places can hear. But apparently, this was the first time they were experiencing this, or whatever the case is, the sound was not reaching the top. So I remember when I started my prayer, before I went into ruku, I heard a commotion at the top, which means that they did their ruku and sajda before I did. That's what I thought in my prayer. And that is what had happened. There were about two or three different sources of information upstairs. One person had put on his phone to see if he can broadcast it through there, and another person thought something else. So they had various different people leading the prayer up there. So a lot of them ended up having to just repeat the prayer with dhuhr, because they actually did it, they didn't know whether they did it with the imam or not. That's why for a Friday prayer, it's that one prayer when you get your biggest crowd. That's why there needs to be three microphones here. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidil Mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. Allama Sha'rani continues with his discussion on the adab of the people of Allah. He says, wa min adabihim عدم الاستنصار لنفوسهم فإن الانتصار للنفس من الأمور التي كلها تعب ومن سلم الأمر لمولاه نصره من غير عشيرة ولا أهل. This one requires a very high level of tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to pull this one through. What he's saying is that it is another one of the etiquette of the people of Allah that they do not seek revenge for themselves. They don't try to avenge themselves. The reason is, he says, that it's a very difficult thing to go and take revenge, to go and try to do something in return to what's been done to you. Try to get your own back, as they say, is something that is full of difficulties. It's fraught with difficulties. And the person who submits this and consigns this matter to his Lord, then his Lord can help him without there being any family or without there being any supporters around the person. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the ability to help a person, because he is ni'm al-mawla wa ni'm al-nasir. He's the best of... He is, what an excellent Lord he is, and what an excellent assistant he is, somebody you can seek assistance from. So that's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he's saying that for somebody not to take any kind of revenge and leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is the high level. That is something that is considered to be one of the qualities of the people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, what the Sufis say is, إِذَا انْتَصَرَ الصُّوفِيُّ لِنَفْسِهِ وَأَجَابَ عَنْهَا فَهُوَ وَالتُّرَابُ سَوَاءٌ. He's saying that anybody who considers himself to be a Sufi, You know, I'm saying a serious Sufi here, not an exotic one, right? Or a degenerated one. So anybody who considers himself a Sufi and then he goes and he tries to respond himself, then him and the soil is the same. He and the soil is the same. So they have a high level of tawakkul on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The next one of the etiquettes that he mentions is لا يدعون على من ظلمهم ولا يطلبون النصر عليه لعلمهم بأن الله تعالى يكره منهم ذلك وأن طلب النصر على الظالم من الشهوة الخفية. Now this is another level. Okay, he doesn't go and avenge for himself. He doesn't take any action himself. However, what about praying against the person, cursing the person, making dua against the person? He's saying that it's also from their adab that they don't pray against those that oppress them. You don't even make dua against them. And they don't even seek assistance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala against them, because they know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't like that from them. Doesn't like that from them because they're on a very high pedestal, very close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they should understand that Allah knows everything and Allah will take care of it for me. That's their level of tawakkul. So if anybody's going to fall below that level of tawakkul for where they are supposed to be, then Allah dislikes it from them. Now, for a person who's constantly taking revenge for himself, then the superior for him would be to stop and then connect himself with Allah and leave it to Allah, which means to ask Allah. But the higher you get, then even seeking revenge, even asking Allah for it, even asking Allah's assistance in that regard. But this is again on a very, very high level. And he says the reason is that to ask for assistance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala against an oppressor is actually from one of the hidden desires of the heart. Because it's a nafs thing. It's like you still want something. You haven't consigned yourself completely to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He will take care of me. That's why it's related about Haji Imdadullah, one of the famous awliya of the Hindustan, of India. Once he became sick, and this is what he said to Allah. Oh Allah, you know I'm sick. I'm going to leave it completely to you. He didn't even ask for shifa. He didn't even ask for shifa. He says, Allah knows, I'm going to do rada bil qada, which means to be satisfied with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. So if He wants to keep me sick, khalas, no problem. And again, this is a high level of tawakkul. A lot of people, they come and they ask these kind of questions. Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I just do this? Or should I take means or whatever? Generally, my answer to all of them is, I relate the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Ibrahim alayhi salam was picked up, put into a catapult that was specially built for him to be thrown into the fire. As he is going through the air, it mentions in the tafasir that the angel comes to him and says, I am the angel of the wind or the fire or whatever the case is, I can tell me what you need. And his response is that I leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when somebody is being flung into the fire, into this blazing fire, and at that time they say, I leave it to Allah, He's watching anyway, that's what you call a high level of tawakkul. So a lot of people have these kind of questions where they hear a story like this and they think, I should have this tawakkul as well. So it kind of confuses them a bit. But we're not at that level. But we need to know this level so that it's something that maybe we can aim towards one day. But don't expect that you're going to be doing this tomorrow. I don't want to underestimate anybody's status here. But do not expect that you will be doing this tomorrow. But if you have that tawakkul and you think you're ready for it, because remember, when you leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He may want to test us. And there may be a month of a test or 2 months of test. Look at the test of Ayyub alayhi salam, losing pretty much everything, including his health, and then gaining it all back. But that's a prophet, and that's a prophet's test. So these are things to be put into perspective. I'm not trying to deter anybody from tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but do as much tawakkul as you can bear. That is why when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu came with everything in his home to donate, 100%, the Prophet ﷺ accepted it from him. When there were others who asked, can I donate all of my wealth? No. Can I donate half of my wealth? No. He only agreed to let him donate one third of his wealth. Because different people have different ability, because there's going to be difficulty. If you donate everything from your house, there's going to be some difficulty. Can you bear that difficulty? Can your family bear that difficulty? Not everybody's made up for that. These are stages. So go according to your stage, and wherever you're confused, you ask somebody. And you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance. وَمِنْ أَدَابِهِمْ لَا يَدْخُلُونَ الْمَسَاجِدْ بِنِيَّةِ النَّوْمِ وَالْإِسْتِرَاحَةِ وَلَا يُخْرِجُونَ فِيهَا رِيحًا إِلَّا لِعُذْرٍ وَلَا يَتَحَدَّثُونَ فِيهَا بِشَيْءٍ مِّنْ أَمْرِ الدُّنْيَا وَلَا يَمُدُّونَ فِيهَا أَرْجُلَهُمْ وَلَا يَرْفَعُونَ فِيهَا أَصْوَاتَهُمْ. Because masjids are places, houses of Allah, where Allah is worshipped. It's a place of worship, as the hadith mentions, that these are places in which you read the Quran and you do perform the prayer. So they have a lot of respect for masajid. That's why he's saying another one of the adab of the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that they do not enter the masjid with the intention of sleeping or resting. You know, sometimes, I mean, nobody comes to the masjid to rest here. But you know, sometimes if you're traveling and you want to get away for a while and just relax for a while, let's go and relax in the masjid. It's the only place that's generally open in the middle of the day. You go to Morocco, you go to India, you go to Pakistan or somewhere like that in the middle of nowhere. You go and you want to just relax somewhere for a while. Okay, you have to make your salat as well. So go with the intention of salat, not the intention of resting. Yes, after that, if you want to relax there for a while, do some dhikr, etc., and you like the serenity of the place. I was in Bombay recently, and in old Bombay, which is just filled with everything from motorbikes to people walking, and you know, you can just about get around. And mashallah, you go, there's a masjid there called the Jamia Mosque, which is you know, really, really old, about over 200 years old. And it's in the middle of this huge market, just pathways, small alleyways, just congested with all sorts of things. But you go into the masjid and mashallah, it's actually built on top of a small lake. So that it's built on a platform on the lake, right? Small lake, which is now the Hawd. There's fish in there and you just do wudu from there. And wonderful construction. But you go there and there's a lot of serenity there. So if somebody wants to go and take sanctuary there for a while, it just depends. I want to be with Allah for a while, that's a good intention. I want to go and relax for a while, away from the hustle and bustle. Not to do dhikr, but just to be away from everything. Maybe just relax for a while, you know, I can't go somewhere else, I can't, you know, go home, so let me just go and have 1 hour of relaxation. No, the intention should be correct, because it's a place to be respected. It's a place to be respected. So do not enter, they do not enter masajid with the intention of sleeping in there or resting. Doesn't mean that they can't rest in there. That's not the intention to do so. And they obviously do not pass wind. They're very careful about these things. They'll actually go out to do that if they had to. وَلَا يَتَحَدَّثُونَ فِيهَا. Now that's kind of strange, kind of a sentence or a clause for the UK. Because these places, there's no air in the masajid here. It's all heat, and it's always, you know, I think masajid in the UK need to have some extractor fans sometimes, especially in the summer. It's crazy. Because in the winter, as soon as winter begins, they don't realize that you need some heaters, but there is a concept of, you know, a certain moderate temperature even in winter. So they put the heaters on, and then people come in and they generate their own heat, and then it just gets overboard. So the heaters are on, people are on, and then there's just this boiled kind of, you know, smell in the air, and there's no extractor fan, and I don't think we've got it yet. I don't think we've understood the way of regulating our heat, especially in the winters. In the summer, it's understandable, right? You can use the ACs, but in the winter, the heaters are on, and people's heaters also there. So, one masjid I went to in Zambia, and there's a clear notice. That's the cool side and this is the hot side. Because it was winter time and they'll open the windows. There's no heaters there, but if you close the window, it gets warm enough because of the heat of the people there. And the other side, they'll keep the windows open. So it's choose your side. Are you a cool person or a hot person? So go according to that. It's not like everybody's there and then there's a constant argument of put the AC on, put the AC off. We need to really think these things through, because I had to lead Jumu'ah in a masjid last week. And as I'm doing the bayan, I realize that there's some problem with the microphone. It keeps cutting out. And then in salat, during the khutbah, the same thing. So after the khutbah, before the salat was about to begin, before I was about to start the prayer, I said, is there something else? Have you got another microphone? But the people there, they said, oh, it's okay, it's all right. Now, they've got a floor above, and there's probably 1,500 people, 2,000 people in that masjid, and then a woman section as well. So I thought, okay, it's an hour away from here, so I don't know the ins and outs of the masjid. So I thought, maybe they know what they're talking about. But because I've had that experience before, I asked, do you have another microphone? Can you sort this out? And I said, look, some people make sure they do takbirs so that people in other places can hear. But apparently, this was the first time they were experiencing this or whatever the case is, the sound was not reaching the top. So I remember when I started my prayer, before I went into ruku, I heard a commotion at the top, which means that they did their ruku and sajda before I did. That's what I thought in my prayer. And that is what had happened. There were about two or three different sources of information upstairs. One person had put on his phone to see if he can broadcast it through there, and another person thought something else. So they had various different people leading the prayer up there. So a lot of them ended up having to just repeat the prayer with Dhuhr, because they actually did it. They didn't know whether they did it with the Imam or not. That's why for a Friday prayer, it's that one prayer when you get your biggest crowd. That's why there needs to be three microphones here. In any masjid, there needs to be three microphones. In our masajid, we just don't have a microphone, man. It's like some guy in the committee who just takes it and thinks he knows everything about it and takes a crash course, or doesn't even take a crash course, he just thinks he knows about it. We seriously need it. You go in any other function, you go into a church or any place, they'll have a person for that. They will test it out every week before the function. And in Jumu'ahs, we need to test our microphone beforehand, because if you mess up somebody's Jumu'ah and that experience, or even the bayan or whatever the case is, that is really detrimental. It's a worship here. It's not just a normal occasion. It's not just an entertainment. It's worship, especially if you've got more than one floor and the imam cannot be seen. So in every masjid, there should at least be three microphones at the front. So if that one goes, and there should probably be even a second amplifier just in case one goes down. It's a crucial moment. That's 20 minutes or so. Very crucial. People should really have that in place. And I don't know, it's just people are used to it. It's okay. Chal jayega. It's all right. You know, people will understand. I don't think people will understand anymore, because when we go outside, it's very professional in many other places you go to. Why can it not be like that? Why is it always in masajid that the microphone keeps going off? It's because we don't have professionals doing it. It's some volunteer doing it. May Allah bless those volunteers. But come on, go and take a course. If you're going to be a serious volunteer, go and learn about it. You know, maybe it's asking too much to have all the committee members go and take a course on what it means to run a charity or a non-profit organization. In fact, for every committee member of any masjid, they should take a basic course on running a charity, on running a non-profit, because there are certain ways to do that. That there's a whole science behind, there's a whole theory behind it. Otherwise, that's when you get problems with imams and communities and committees and all that, because everybody's just doing their own emotional little thing. So we need qualified people. So okay, fine, let's start with the microphone guy. You know, then we move on to the rest. But that's very important. You don't want to mess up. You don't want to spoil somebody's Jumu'ah prayer. Because after that Jumu'ah, so many people came to me and said, look, this is what happened. We didn't know. And so I said, did you do your Dhuhr after? He says, yes, we did our Dhuhr after. Said, alhamdulillah. But for somebody to feel that they missed their Jumu'ah and their Jumu'ah was spoiled, that's a big deal. That could start a revolution in some places. That's how bad it is. And I'm not saying go and start a revolution, but that's how bad it is. And you know what? Masajid have money. It's not like they don't have money to buy a microphone. But they don't have the expertise for that microphone. So every committee member who has access to them, and it's a good job if it's actually locked away. Otherwise, if it's open, then every person that comes in the masjid keeps moving around. I want a bit more echo, I want a bit less echo. I want a bit more tone, I want a bit more pitch. And they don't even know what they're doing, they just keep moving it around. Right, then the next point he makes is, yes, I was saying that our masajid, you know, they, it started off with the fact that they're so enclosed and insulated and so on and so forth, that, you know, this letting off wind as such. In other countries where it's all open, you know, big masajid and so on and so forth, people may be a bit more lax about this. Because it's kind of like an outdoor kind of thing, the courtyard or whatever it is. So he said, no, that you need to respect that. You need to respect that. Of course, in i'tikaf, this issue comes up as well sometimes. وَلَا يَتَحَدَّثُونَ فِيهَا بِشَيْءٍ مِّنْ أَمْرِ الدُّنْيَا. And they don't sit in the masjid and just talk about the dunya. They go outside. They avoid that because they try to respect the masjid for what it is, which is the dhikr of Allah. And they try to make it that when I'm here, I'm trying to be connected. Right? There should be no disturbance in my connection. وَلَا يَمُدُّونَ فِيهَا أَرْجُلَهُمْ. In fact, the other thing that they don't do, they do not extend their legs in the masjid either. Because it's seen as a kind of a lazy gesture, a lazy kind of position. It's not seen as respectful. So they don't sit there and just relax. You know, as even though if I feel like doing that right now, I can't. Do you understand? It's disrespectful. وَلَا يَرْفَعُونَ فِيهَا أَصْوَاتَهُمْ. And of course, they do not raise their voices in the masjid. If their political opponent is there, they do not raise their voices. You know, it's like baith ja tu. You know, it's just Allah save us, Allah help us. Another one of their adab is this one is about how they mention the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is the etiquette of how you will take the name of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some of it is to do with the Arabic term, so I'm going to miss that part out. And then he says that وَلَا يَذْكُرُونَ اسْمَهُ الشَّرِيفِ إِلَّا مَعَ مُصَاحَبَةِ لَفْظِ السِّيَادَةِ فِي جَمِيعِ الْمَوَاطِنِ. They do not make mention of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam except by also using a Sayyid, our liege lord, our master, Sayyid. Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Our leader Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Our master Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. غَيْرَ تِلَاوَةٍ وَأَذَانٍ. Of course, they don't do that in the adhan. They don't say, أَشَدُ أَنَّ سَيِّدِنَا مُحَمَّدَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ, because that is specifically أَشَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. You know. And of course, in the Quran, you can't add that into the, you know. But it is known that the respect and magnification of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, revering Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is fard on the ummah. And taking his name without saying Sayyidina Muhammad or just Muhammad, you know, that is extremely disrespectful, and it goes against respect. وَفِيهِ مِنْ إِسَاءَةِ الْأَدَبِ وَقِلَّةِ الْحَيَاءِ. There's no chastity and modesty. The person doesn't have a feeling of chastity in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or bashfulness or shyness, that they're taking this name like this with negligence. وَمَا لَا يَخْفَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ ذِي نُورٍ. But of course he said that this is only not going to be hidden on those people who are illuminated. وَمِنْ أَدَابِهِمْ لَا يَقُولُونَ مَثَلًا الْفَاتِحَةُ لِلنَّبِيَّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ وَجَعَلِ اللَّهُمَّ الثَّوَابَ كَذَا وَكَذَا فِي صَحَائِفِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَإِنَّ أَعْمَالَ الْأُمَّةِ لَهُ أَصَالَةٌ. These are all very particular things. Maybe they're related to Egypt to a certain degree because he was from Egypt, from Cairo, right? Maybe this is what they do, you know, because this kind of stuff doesn't happen everywhere. It's a cultural thing he's dealing with, right? So maybe a lot of these things we may not understand fully. But he says this thing. He says that people should not say, this is a Fatiha for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, what do we mean by Fatiha? Fatiha in the Arab world is where you read Surah Al-Fatiha and you invoke by that the barakah or blessing. That's why in many countries in the Middle East and other places, you do dua, and at the end of the dua, they'll say Al-Fatiha. Or they'll do tilawa of the Quran, then at the end they'll say Al-Fatiha, which means everybody recite Fatiha because Surah Al-Fatiha has great barakah and blessings. So we do the dua, now everybody read Fatiha so that our dua is accepted. So it's a way of barakah. It's become a tradition, they just do it all the time. So now, if you're saying we're going to do Fatiha for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's saying this is bad adab. The reason is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the highest of the high. He doesn't need more reward from us. In a sense, he needs our thankfulness, our durood, our salat, salatu wassalam, and so on and so forth. But he's saying that, for example, to say, "Oh Allah, give the reward of this, put the reward of this act that I'm doing or whatever it is in the records and the deeds of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." Now you have to understand, right, that anything that we do, any good deed that we do for our deen, thinking it is deen, already the Prophet ﷺ is benefiting from that. Why? Because it's his investment. We are his investment. Investment means that I've taught somebody, I've delivered the guidance, I've educated somebody, taught somebody. Now anything they do, I'm going to get rewarded for that. If they continue and teach the Sahaba, taught the people after them, they all of this reward I'm accumulating. You know, that's what it is. I'm accumulating. So everything that we do, any good deed that we do, is going to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam anyway. So now for us to say, "Oh Allah, place this in there," it's like bad adab. It's bad adab because he is the origin of all of this anyway. He's getting it anyway. He's the most beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala anyway. So what are you trying to say? So these are very deep things. These are very deep things that that kind of give us an idea. Though, you know, these are not things that we may be doing or guilty of or, you know, falling into, but it gives us an idea of the parameters of how we need to be with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just going back to the point above, when we spoke about they do not defend themselves and they rather leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let's look at a verse according to that. Allah says, لا يحب الله الجهر بالسوء من القول إلا من ظلم وكان الله سميعا عليما إن تبدو خيرا أو تخفوه أو تعفو عن سوء فإن الله كان عفوا قديرا. So in this verse it tells you about the ability for the oppressed person, the ability of the oppressed person to respond. But then Allah says, if you express goodness, if you express goodness and virtue, or you hide it, or you forgive and pardon from the evil that was done, then you will find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also the one who pardons and the one who is able. So this indicates that it is permitted to make dua against an oppressor. Because it mentions that in the verse, that it's permitted, it's a rukhsa, but wal'afu qurba ilallah. But to forgive is even a closer deed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So yes, you have the right, but to forgive and leave it to Allah is even a higher deed. Because that is the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I've been thinking about this. Imagine you run a company, you've got a little business, and you expect the people, let's say it's a food business, you expect the people to come clean, dressed in a particular clean clothes, and then to follow certain procedure of the way they wear their hat, the way they wear their clothing, aprons, the way they clean their knife and everything like that. Spoons, cutlery, pots, etc. in the restaurant business, for example, right? Or a catering business, whatever it may be. Now you've got an employee that comes, and he does everything quickly. You have room to doubt. In fact, you've seen that he's not very hygienic. He doesn't do things properly. He doesn't put things back properly. He doesn't place things properly. He cuts corners. He throws in a bit too much salt. He's made a lot of mistakes like that. How much patience will you have with that person? How much patience will you give him a warning? It's messing up. You're getting complaints. You are receiving complaints from your clients. It's too much salt. This is a bit burnt. This is undercooked. This has got too much ginger in here. Do you know what I mean? This seems in balance. This is tasteless. Now it's this guy who's doing all of this. What are you going to do eventually? Right. Now we imagine our worship. How is our wudu? How do we follow the protocols of our wudu, or do we just do it quickly? Do we even follow the protocols of istinja properly sometimes, subhanAllah? Do we follow the protocols of what our mind should be, where we should be thinking, what our salat should be like, how we should be dressed in our salat, the adab of the masjid? We are cutting so many corners, but because Allah doesn't give us a clear report at the end of the day, that this is where you're going wrong and so on and so forth. But can you imagine how much forgiveness and pardon that Allah has, that He doesn't get us for every small thing that we do? Otherwise, where would we be today? Allah forgives us more than He punishes us. Inna rahmati sabaqat ghadabi. Truly, truly, His mercy is great. Which He reminds us of each time we read Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. Bismillahir Rahman Ar-Rahim. He reminds us of that. And if it wasn't for that, we would be in a different place right now if it wasn't for the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we cut so many corners. We're worse than that employee that I just described in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If our children were such that he wasn't getting up on time, constantly late to school, not doing his homework, just about managing it, his bed is always unmade, his wardrobe is all over the place, he keeps his dirty clothes in his room, and then eventually when he's got no clothes left, then he goes and brings them and gives them to the wife, to the mother to wash. Right? How would you deal with a child like that? Now, what are we in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when it comes to our deen? We may be very disciplined in the dunya. When it comes to our deen, where are we in this regard? I think of these things and I think, subhanAllah, what clemency and forbearance and patience that Allah has. That it's just so much shukr to Allah that we're still even living. And we still have what we have. Otherwise, we don't deserve anything in our servitude the way we are. I'm not even using the example of a slave, because we don't have slaves anymore. I'm just talking about a person we pay. In fact, Allah doesn't even have to pay us. You know, because He's given us everything. That's the payment. He's already given us wujud here. The next point he makes is, وَمِنْ آدَابِهِمْ محبه اخوانهم المسلمين محبه اخوه وايمان لا محبه طبع واحسان. Their adab, another one of their etiquette and behavior, is that, you know, the ikhwan al-muslimin, I don't mean the ikhwan al-muslimin, I mean the muslim brothers in Islam. That's what it means, Muslim brotherhood. Everybody's a Muslim brother, but they've just taken that name. You know, like we're all Abdullahs, and you get somebody who's an Abdullah. So it's like that, Ikhwan al-Muslimin. So, mahabbatu ikhwanihim al-Muslimin. Imam Sha'rani, he's Egyptian, but he wasn't alive when the Ikhwan al-Muslimin came up afterwards, right? I wonder what he would be saying today, you know, about the Ikhwan al-Muslimin, you know, and his sentence here. So he says, to love your Muslim brothers, a love of brotherhood and iman. So your love for others should be purely for the sake of iman and for brotherhood. لا محبة طبع وإحسان. Not just because you like somebody, you love them. Okay, I like this guy, I'm going to love him. I don't like this guy, so I'm not going to love him. He's a Muslim, he's a decent guy, but for some reason I just don't like the color of his shirt, or the look of his face, or just the way he does things. So I'm not going to like him. No, your love should be for the sake of Allah, for the iman, and for brotherhood. Not just because you don't feel like it, tab'in, not because you just don't feel like it. Wa ihsanin, and it's not based on favors. Somebody's good to you, they did you a favor, so now I love them because of that reason. Of course, that may help you increase in your love for somebody, but you should love everybody nevertheless, even if they don't do you any favors, because he's a brother. ومن وصية سيدي عبد القادر الجيلي إذا وجدت في قلبك بغض شخص أو حبه فأعرض أعماله على الكتاب والسنة فإن كانت مكروهة فيهما فكرهه وإن كانت محبوبة فيهما فأحببه لئلا تحبه بهواك وتبغضه بهواك. قال الله تعالى ولا تتبع الهوى فيضلك عن سبيل الله. He's saying that one of the counsels of our Shaykh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, rahimahullah, the great Hanbali scholar of Baghdad, he said that, he says, if you find in your heart that you dislike someone, you just emotionally dislike somebody, right? It happens. This is a challenge that placed in our hearts. There's certain people we don't know anything about them, I just don't like that guy. Now the foolish person will voice that and say, I don't like you. Like, for what? I don't know, I just don't like you. Not many people say that, but the foolish man might even say that. The one who's just bold and who's just has that kind of attitude where he doesn't care about anybody or hurt somebody's feeling. There's people who say that kind of thing. Now, if you do find in your heart that you've got a bit of a dislike, or you like somebody, you have some love for somebody for some reason, Shaykh Abdul Qadir is saying that now take his actions and weigh them in the scale of the Quran and Sunnah. If you find that he is disliked in the Quran and Sunnah because of his deeds, then it's fine, it's understandable that the reason is justified for your dislike. You're disliking him for his deeds, right? Not because of a way that he looks, not because of a way that he eats, but there's a shar'i reason for you to dislike that person. So this is the way to justify or rectify. And likewise, if he is completely according to the Quran and Sunnah, okay, then it's justified for you to love him for that reason. He says the reason why you should do this is so that you do not just love somebody based on your desire and emotion, and you just don't hate somebody out of your emotion, just arbitrarily, for no reason whatsoever. Because Allah says, do not follow caprice, ego, and your emotion, your raw emotion of that nature, because it will, فَيُضِلَّكَ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, it has the ability to cause you to deviate from the path of Allah. And then he mentions that, look, we've already mentioned in this book, we've had the whole initial section about the reality of love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and hate for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he said, at that place we already mentioned that love for the sake of Allah will not increase just because somebody does you a favor, or it will not decrease if somebody is a bit estranged from you. So because it's purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The next one is a very interesting point. He said, وَمِنْ أَدَابِهِمْ حِفْظُ الْوُدِّ لِمَنْ أَكَلُوا عِنْدَهُ خُبْزًا أَوْ ذَاقُوا عِنْدَهُ مِلْحًا. This is talking about real faithfulness, in the sense of real affinity to something. They will preserve friendship with the person whose home they've eaten, whose food they've eaten, or whose salt they have tasted. If somebody's done you a favor, you've eaten by them, they've provided you as much as just salt, then you will remember that. You will remember that. What did I say? Namak haram? Right? That's a statement they use in Urdu, which is that you eat somebody's food, his salt, whatever, and then you go against that person. And you have absolutely no significance whatsoever, and you are disrespectful. So he gives a beautiful example for this, which I found to be quite fascinating. He says that Sayyidi Ali al-Khawas, his Shaykh rahimahullah, he mentioned once a story of even the characteristics, the conduct of even thieves of his time. Thieves of that particular time. Robbers we're talking about. This was during the reign of Sultan Qaitbay. Sultan Qaitbay is one of the famous sultans. I think he may have been Mamluk from his complex. The Qaitbay complex is there. Much of the architecture that people will go to see in Alexandria as well, and in Cairo, it's Sultan Qaitbay's. Now, his name, he was Sultan Qaitbay al-Jarkashi al-Mahmudi al-Ashrafi thumma al-Zahiri. he ruled over the Ad-Diyar al-Misriya, the Egyptian provinces, and he was a magnificent man. He was always looking for virtue. كَانَ مُقْبِلًا عَلَىٰ أَعْمَالِ الْخَيْرِ. He was always a person looking for virtue. كَثِيرُ الْعِبَادَةِ, abundant in his worship. كَثِيرُ الْعَدْلِ, very just. مُحِبًّا لِلْفُقَرَاءِ, and he loved the poor. He loved the poor. And مُقَرِّبًا لِلْعُلَمَاءِ حَسَنَةً مِّنْ حَسَنَاتِ الدَّهْرِ. And he was very close to the ulama, and he would assist the ulama as well. And that's why Allama Sakhawi in his Ad-Daw'u Lami has mentioned a big biography of him and so on and so forth, because he was a contemporary of Allama Sakhawi as well. So one of those exceptional rulers that you get once in a while. So he was one of those. So it mentions that during his time, and it had to be during his time, because whenever the ruler is great and virtuous, there is this effect that it comes down to the people, right? There is an effect that comes down to the people. It's observed in many places. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, you will be ruled by the way you are, the way you are. So it says that there was a really famous robber of the time. His name was Hammur. I think his name was Hammur. Kabirul Lusus. He's one of the big robbers of the time. One, أَنَّهُ دَخَلَ مَرَّةً عَلَىٰ تَاجِرٍ بِجِوَارِ جَامِعِ الْغُمَرِ بِمِصْرِ وَهُوَ وَجَمَاعَتُهُ. Once he gets into somebody's house close to Jami' al-Ghumari, the Ghumari Masjid. So he enters this house, he gets in there somehow with his men, and they got right by into the bedroom of that person where he was sleeping, right by his head. So Hammur told him straight, he says, look, don't fear, we're not going to do anything to you, Ya Khaja. Oh Khaja, we're not going to do anything to you. فالصبيان إنما يطلبون منك الغداء فقط. My boys, all they want is they want to grab some food from you. You know, they want to grab. They want to just take some possessions from you. So immediately, this person wakes up and he says, "Kam antum? How many are you?" He says, "عشرة." With 10 of us. So he فقام وأتى لهم بألف دينار. And he came and he brought 1,000 dinars for them. That's a huge amount of money, gold pieces. So he brings 1,000 gold pieces and he says, here you go. And after that, he added another 400 dinars. So 1,400 dinars he gave them, just like that. Right? So Hammur said, Shakar Allahu Fadlak. May Allah, you know, may Allah accept your grace. May Allah accept your grace. Ya Khaja, ma kana amaluna fika hadha kull. We did not expect all of this to come from you. We didn't expect all you to give us all of this. فَوَضَعَ كُلُّ وَاحِدٍ نَصِيبَهُ فِي جَيْبِهِ. So every one of them took his share and he put it into his pocket. وَرَأَ وَاحِدٌ مِّنْهُمْ. Then suddenly one of them sees a box or a container that was shining. It was on one of the shelves in the house. So he couldn't help it. He takes it down and he opens it and he sees something very soft, some sweet or something of that nature, or some savory. He sees something very soft in there and he can't help it. He goes and takes a morsel of it. And he says, Milhun, this is salt, or this is salty. As soon as he says that, Hammur hears him, the leader, and he says, now, Ruddu ma ma'akum. Everybody give back what they've taken. It's like, hold on. Everybody take it out, give back what you've got. فَإِنَّ صَاحِبَكُمْ ذَاقَ مِلْحَ هَذَا الْخَاجَ. Because this partner of yours, this man of ours, he's just tasted the salt of this khaja. He's just tasted the salt of this khaja. مَا بَقِيَ يَرَى مِنَّا سُوءًا مُدَّةَ حَيَاتِنَا. And now for the rest of his life, he will never see any evil coming from us. So you have to give back your money. That's a thief of the time. That's a robber of the time. فَرَدُّوا الْمَالِ كُلَّهِ. They returned everything. فَأَقْسَمَ عَلَيْهِمُ الْخَاجَ أَنْ يَأْخُذُوا مِئَةَ دِينَارٍ. And the Khaja, he's giving them an oath. Please, I swear by Allah, take at least 100 dinars. At least take 100 dinars for Abu. But they're refusing. No, we won't take it. Allahu Akbar. What robbers and what person who is being robbed. So remember the salt you have at somebody's house. There was something very interesting that I learnt in Bahrain. I was in Bahrain with some friends, and He's a consultant, a business consultant, and he says that I'm dealing with this Yemeni company from Saudi, and he says what they do is to find out how you are. Do you know what they do? You know how they find out if they should work with you or not? Let's take you for Umrah. Come on, let's go to Umrah together. They take you for an Umrah trip and they see how you act there. And that's how they decide whether they're going to do business with you or not. That's what a lot of them, he says, they're very shrewd in terms of the way they do business. Because all the big businessmen in Saudi, like the Bin Ladens and so on, they're all Yemeni originally. In fact, you'd be surprised, but even Abu Dhabi's family, the Zayds, they're originally Yemeni. That's why they paid to have that big dam of Arim, you know, the ones mentioned in the Quran that was destroyed and so on. They paid huge amounts of money to have that built so that it can benefit a lot of people down there. So they're originally Yemeni as well. In fact, many Arabs are originally from Yemen. But he says they're very good. In fact, another thing he told me is that this is also another good idea if they want somebody, you know, if there's a proposal, they take them for Umrah. You get a free Umrah trip out of it at least. And then they check you out in that to see how your behavior is on. So anyway, that's probably a good idea. If you've got a guy who comes for your daughter, take him for Umrah one day. Right? And say, okay, you know, in comes to Christmas time or the winter holidays, spring holidays, you're going to come for Umrah with us. Like, why? Oh, just, you know, I'll take you for Umrah. Not promising you anything, just going to take you for Umrah. Of course, from there it's much easier, isn't it? Let's take a drive to Makkah. In terms of what we were speaking about, he says another of their adab is they're very careful of thieves. Of thieves and kha'in. What's a kha'in? An unfaithful person. A non-trustworthy individual. So they abandon such people. They don't stay close to such people because they're very dangerous. And they will not allow such people to be among them. Well, then he decides to explain the difference between a thief and a non-trustworthy individual by saying that thief, you probably understand, but the non-trustworthy individual is in worse in a sense. Because he says that the thief will steal something that has not been placed in their trust. They will go and steal something that is not placed under your trust. But the non-trustworthy individual is the person who somebody puts something in their trust and then they take it. They deny the rights of the other person. That's even worse, he says. And that's why he says, the ulama say that khiyana and this untrustworthiness and taking from somebody else's rights takes away all the barakah and blessing from the wealth of a human being, from the insan, and it takes away the barakah of his life. So then diseases, illnesses, his wealth doesn't have any barakah as well. And he says, likewise, obviously, it's to do with stealing as well. Same thing happens. And he says, فَمَا وَجَدْنَا قَطُّ سَارِقًا إِلَّا وَالْبَرَكَةُ مَمْحُوقَ مِنْ مَالِهِ وَعُمْرِهِ. We've never seen a thief who has blessing in their wealth. Meaning any thief that we've seen that they have no blessing in their wealth or their life. Both of that deteriorates. And likewise, another person they avoid is the kadhab. The kadhab. Kadhab means the flagrant liar. The one who constantly lies. He's got a habit of lying. Aisha radiallahu anha said that nothing was more hated to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam than a liar, a flagrant liar of that sense. And this is what he relates here, that she said he would abandon a person for one statement of untruth that he mentioned for 2 or 3 months. Not sure where that hadith comes from, but there is a hadith from Imam Tirmidhi related from Aisha radiallahu anha. She relates that there was nobody more despicable in the sight of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam there's no character trait that is more despicable in the sight of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam than untruth. And a person may have said an untruth in front of the Prophet ﷺ, and that would then remain with the Prophet ﷺ until he found out that the person had made tawbah. So he would remember that this person had told an untruth. It was something very despicable, very abhorred in the Sharia. Okay, so we inshallah stop here, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to inculcate this great character in our hearts. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us. May Allah protect us from evil characters. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the company of the righteous on the Day of Judgment and in this world. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen. The point of a lecture is to encourage people to act, to get further, an inspiration, an encouragement, persuasion. The next step is to actually start learning seriously, to read books, to take on a subject of Islam and to understand all the subjects of Islam, at least at their basic level, so that we can become more aware of what our deen wants from us. And that's why we started Rayyan courses, so that you can actually take organized lectures on demand whenever you have free time, especially, for example, the Islamic Essentials course that we have on there, the Islamic Essentials Certificate, which you take 20 short modules. And at the end of that, inshallah, you will have gotten the basics of most of the most important topics in Islam, and you'll feel a lot more confident. You don't have to leave lectures behind. You can continue to to listen to lectures, but you need to have this more sustained study as well. Jazakallah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.